Well, a happy new year to you all.
You.
Quick poll as we get started this morning. Who here really likes to wait? All right, you guys, you like to wait. You guys can come up and preach the sermon this morning. Oh, man. Okay. Well, anybody like being stuck in traffic? Anybody like waiting in line for security at the airport? Anybody like being stuck on hold with customer service? I don't think so. Nobody really likes waiting. And yet we sure do an awful lot of it. I looked this up. The internet is always reliable, so I'm sure that these statistics are just perfect. But the interwebs tell me that we spend some 6 months of our lives just waiting in line for something. That is roughly 3 whole days out of every year we spend waiting. Add to that another 43 days of our lives on hold with customer service, and that's a lot of time spent waiting. Today, as I said, marks the first Sunday of Advent. And Advent is a season of waiting, which admittedly is kind of a tough sell. We all remember what it was like as kids to have to wait for Christmas, to wait to open the presents under the tree. Most of us still want to rush ahead to Christmas morning in one way or another. We all laugh about it, but there's a reason that Christmas seems to come earlier and earlier and earlier every year. Even the most conscientious of us are ready to trim the tree and start singing jingle bells before we finish the Thanksgiving leftovers. Many of you have probably seen that online meme with the Thanksgiving turkey standing in Santa's way saying, "Wait your turn, fat boy." I tell you what, Advent feels the same way. It just doesn't have a mascot. Waiting is part of the message of this season. And it's a message that we in our instant gratification obsessed culture desperately need to hear. Jewish writer Simone Weil tells us that waiting patiently in expectation is the foundation of the spiritual life. I think she summed up the spirit of Advent perfectly with that phrase, waiting patiently in expectation. There's more to waiting than wasting time. Waiting can be a deeply spiritual act. We see it throughout the Psalms and the prophets of the Old Testament, the constant invitation to wait upon the Lord. Consider this part of Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in His Word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. Likewise, familiar words from the prophet Isaiah promise that those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Wait for the Lord, says the 27th Psalm. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Psalm 33 replies, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and shield. Waiting in hope is the faith-filled posture of those who rely on the God of Israel. Now, the Bible doesn't instruct us to wait for the Lord so often because God has a bad habit of running late, or because the Lord is notoriously slow to respond, as if God has accumulated some sort of cosmic backlog as He runs around fulfilling the needs of the entire universe. No, it's not like that at all. There's no standing in line with God as if there's only so much of His care and attention to go around. Instead, we wait upon the Lord because there is something in the waiting. Something in the patient and hopeful expectation that forms us according to God's purposes. And that's why the season of Advent is so important. The opening pages of Luke's Gospel tell an Advent story. Everyone in these first couple chapters of Luke seems to be waiting for something. Elizabeth and Mary are expecting babies. Simeon and Anna, who we'll meet in a couple of weeks, are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, hoping one day to see the Lord's Messiah. Even the shepherds are waiting for morning as they keep watch over their flock by night. So what are we waiting for in this Advent season? That's the question I've been thinking about as we get into Luke's first chapter in the season of Advent. We begin, as Luke does, not with Mary and Joseph and the baby in a manger, but with an elderly couple whose only appearance in the whole Bible is right here in Luke chapter 1. Their names are Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they are waiting. More than anything, Elizabeth and Zechariah have been waiting for a child. One of the things that Luke tells us first about them is that they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both well advanced in years. Having children, especially sons, to carry on the family line was everything in the ancient world. To be without children was considered a disgrace. It's a familiar story all down through the pages of Scripture, from Abraham and Sarah to the parents of Samuel and of Samson. The rabbis noticed early on that whenever the Bible tells us that a couple was childless, it means that they're soon to have a baby. And so it was with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Luke even intentionally imitates the style of these older stories to make sure we get the point. Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't give up hope despite their advanced age. We know this because the angel Gabriel, when he appears to Zechariah in that story that Sharon read for us, tells him that his prayer has been heard, his prayer for a child. Zechariah had never stopped bringing his fervent prayer to God, never stopped waiting on the Lord. Luke tells us that Zechariah was a priest. In fact, both he and his wife could trace their lineage back over 1,000 years to the very first Israelite priest, Aaron, Moses' brother. So while Zechariah spent most of his time in his small village in the Judean hill country, teaching God's word, settling disputes, presiding over the local synagogue, for 2 weeks each year, he and all the members of his clan would go up to Jerusalem to serve in the temple. Even then, his duties tended to be minor, cleaning and arranging the altar for the morning and evening sacrifice, tending the fire, preparing the cakes of grain. On rare occasions, he might even handle the lamb for the sacrifice. But there was one responsibility that he'd been waiting for his entire life, longer even than he'd been waiting for a son. And that was to be the one chosen to offer incense in the temple sanctuary. The incense offering symbolized the prayers of God's people rising up before the Lord. And it happened in the temple's holy place, where only a thin curtain separated the priest from the very presence of God. With some 18,000 active priests around this time, this was a privilege that many descendants of Aaron never experienced. And no priest was allowed to do so more than once in his lifetime. But on this particular occasion, lots were cast, and Zechariah was chosen. This was literally a once-in-a-lifetime event, the only time he would ever set foot inside the holy place of the temple. And it was while he was there alone that an angel appeared. Given the circumstances, it seems almost remarkable that Zechariah doesn't believe the angel's words at first. He'd been praying all these years for a child, waiting upon the Lord, hoping against hope. He's alone in the heart of the temple. He'll never be closer to God than he is at this moment. And the angel Gabriel appears before him to deliver a message. And still Zechariah feels the need to ask for a sign. In response, the angel assigns him yet another period of waiting. While Elizabeth's child is growing within her, Zechariah remains silent, unable to speak until the angel's words come to pass. Both husband and wife experience a pregnant period of expectation and waiting. Zechariah is silent. Elizabeth goes into seclusion until at last their son is born. So Zechariah and Elizabeth were waiting. But they weren't the only ones waiting in this story. Their hopes for a child intersect with the hopes of God's people for a Redeemer, a promised Savior to end their long captivity. Zechariah himself gives voice to some of these hopes when he finally opens his mouth again after his long silence. He sings of salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, and a mighty Savior in the house of David. He speaks of God's covenant, His promises, His solemn oath to their ancestors. It's another one of the themes running throughout these first chapters of Luke's Gospel. Elizabeth and Zechariah's son, John, we know him as John the Baptist, would begin to fulfill some of those promises. He would go before the Lord to prepare the way for Him, proclaiming salvation and the forgiveness of sins, and one coming behind Him who was before Him and greater. As Zechariah had waited silently for his son's birth, so Israel's prophets had been silent for centuries. Their last words, the nearly 400-year-old promise of the prophet Malachi, that God would one day send a prophet who would prepare the way for the Lord, for God's Messiah. Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah in the temple was virtually a word-for-word quotation of these last words of the Old Testament. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, he said, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is what God's people had been waiting for ever since their long exile began. It had been centuries since they'd truly been a free people, not subject to the occupation and oppression of foreign powers and godless rulers. They longed for the redemption of Jerusalem and the consolation of Israel, as Luke says of Anna and Simeon in the next chapter. They were waiting for a Savior. Luke is one of the very first writers in the New Testament to actually use the term Savior for Jesus Christ. Paul uses it in some of his latest letters, but it's nearly absent from the other Gospels. In the Old Testament, God alone is Israel's Savior. Luke uses it here in the Gospel's opening chapters to tell us that the Lord, the only Savior and Deliverer of His people, was about to come among them in the person of a tiny child. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Zechariah and Elizabeth were waiting. God's people were waiting. And we too are waiting. But what are we waiting for? Is this Advent season any more than a mere prelude to December 25th? There certainly is a lot that goes into, quote, getting ready for Christmas. But is that all we're waiting for? Most of us can probably identify in one way or another with Zechariah and Elizabeth's long wait for their hopes to be fulfilled. For them, it was an earnest longing for a child, but it could be any number of hopes, dreams, or expectations that we've had for our lives. We all wrestle with hope and longing and disappointment because it's not everything that we're waiting for that finally comes to pass. Advent tells us that there is meaning and value in the waiting, whether or not our specific individual hopes are ever fulfilled. Luke often points out the habit of faithful and hopeful prayer among his characters. Zechariah and Elizabeth are just the first of many in his gospel and in the book of Acts who make a habit of bringing their longings to God. Like the persistent widow of his later parable, they pray always and do not give up. Their confidence is not so much in the fact that God will give them whatever they want, but rather in knowing that God nevertheless has a good purpose for them. A confidence that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, as Paul writes to the Philippians. In fact, it seems to be in those darkest and most uncertain times that such expressions of confidence and hope emerge. Paul writes to the Philippians from his jail cell. Six centuries earlier, Jeremiah had written to those carried away into exile, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." We wait in confidence and in prayer, knowing that God will make good His purposes for us, whatever may come of our individual hopes and longings. And, like the Israelites of old, we await the coming of our Savior. Even as we retell the familiar story of His birth in Bethlehem, we look with eager anticipation toward His reign of peace and justice that is yet to come. God's promises to His people are at the forefront of Luke's first two chapters, and they come to the fore during this season of Advent as well. We await the peaceable kingdom in which the lion will lie down with the lamb, in which the nations will beat their swords into plowshares, and where the desert will bloom and teem with life. The coming kingdom of God in which all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. In short, we await the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In a few minutes, we have the privilege of coming to the Lord's table together this morning, to a meal that anticipates the great feast of welcome and celebration in the kingdom of God. Whether we know it or not, it's what we've all been waiting for. Where every sin is forgiven, where every wrong is made right, and every tear is wiped away. It is for this future and these promises that we wait prayerfully and in hope. And every time we come to the table, we're reminded of what we're waiting for. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.